Good morning. Matthew 12. Let's just pray again, shall we, before we read these words. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray for all those other places where your word is being proclaimed today. We think of Nigel up in Cliff, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you'd be with him. We pray, Lord, that you'd be with those who hear him. And we pray, Lord, for everywhere else, up and down this land, where what we're doing here will be repeated. And we pray, Lord, that those who do know you, those who do have eternal life already, would be blessed and encouraged. And we pray, Lord, that today would be the day when some more would come into your kingdom, who could truly take hold of this wonderful thing, eternal life, that you have offered to us. And we pray, Lord, that your kingdom would expand even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 12, then. And we're going to read a few verses from 22. I don't know what page number that is in the Blue Bible, but if anyone knows it, shout it out. And those who've got one can go there. 689, yeah? Let's just read these verses then. This is Matthew telling us about what Jesus did and what he said. Then they brought him, that's Jesus, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the Son of David, or could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Christ, the one who is promised?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul," or Beelzebub, "the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come among you. And again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." I'll leave it there for now. I have to say, I was very tempted to miss this section out and go straight to verse 38 and hope that nobody would notice. But one or two people said, "Oh, we're looking forward to hearing you from that," so I can't get out of that. And in any case, we're told that every part of the Word of God is valuable to us, and we should study it, and we should work out what it means. And that really is the wonder of expository preaching. That's why we do what we do here, because you can't hide from a difficult passage. Because this passage, along with Mark's account in Mark 2, which is very similar, can cause some confusion for some believers, and sometimes some unnecessary fear in believers too. Well, there is fear here, but not for the believer, only for the unbeliever. Because what Jesus is talking about here, particularly in verses 31 and 32 of this 12th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, is what has become known as the unpardonable sin, or the unforgivable sin. And for Bible-believing Christians like us here, that, at first glance, would appear to be something that is contrary to the very essence of what we believe. We know that we need forgiveness. If we're a believer, we know that we need forgiveness. And we know that we can find forgiveness. Not just a bit of forgiveness, but complete forgiveness. Because of what Jesus did on the cross. The Bible is full of the doctrine of forgiveness. Now, let me just throw you a few examples of verses that we might be familiar with, that you might recognize. The prophet Isaiah, right near the beginning of his long prophecy, he said this in Isaiah 1:18. He said, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Or Psalm 103, verse 10, we read this: "He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." As far as I'm concerned, forgiveness is probably the most amazing and the most moving, actually, aspect of our faith. And as time goes on, as we get older, we become more and more aware of our own sin. And the fact that God is a forgiving God becomes more and more mind-blowing. The fact that it is in God's very nature to forgive so much of what we have done. Psalm 85, verse 5 says this: "You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to you." So how can it be that Jesus speaks here about a sin that will not be forgiven? There have been many Christians who have lived in fear that at some time in the past they may have committed this sin and therefore will not be completely forgiven, and so are not true believers. Or they fear, and they live in fear, that one day when they are caught off guard, they will inadvertently commit the unforgivable sin and so lose their salvation. Well, this morning we will try and clarify a bit, if we can, what is being spoken of here by the Lord Jesus. And in the words of John MacArthur, and I can't think of any better way of putting it, so I'll just use his words. He said, "We will try and bring some comfort to the fearful, but at the same time some fear to the comfortable." The first thing we need to do is, as always, is to look at the context in which Jesus is teaching this. Have a look at verse 22 again. "Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" This is yet another example of the prolific ministry of the Lord Jesus, one of thousands of miracles that Jesus had performed. Matthew has already told us about some of them that happened. And in John's Gospel, we read that if all the miracles that Jesus had done had been recorded, then there wouldn't be enough room for the books that would have to be written. Jesus has demonstrated his authority over disease, over death, over sin, over the physical world, and over the demonic world as well. Time and time again, he has shown that he is exactly who he claims to be. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of God. And the prophets of the Old Testament said for centuries that these were the kinds of things that the Messiah would do when he came. And Jesus was doing them. And yet, what was the response of some to what Jesus did here? Look at verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the chief or the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." All the other people were effectively saying, "This is probably the promised Messiah. From the evidence, it certainly looks that way." That's what they were saying. But the Pharisees, flying in the face of what was obvious, say, "No, this is the work of Beelzebul. This is the work of Satan. This is the work of the devil himself." By saying what they were saying, they were actually acknowledging that what Jesus was doing was beyond any doubt supernatural. Because there are only two sources of the supernatural: God or the demonic world. There's no other. But because they had decided that they would not believe that this carpenter from Nazareth was the Messiah, was the Son of God, they only leave themselves with one choice. And despite the overwhelming evidence playing out before their very eyes, they say, "No, this is the work of the devil." They make their choice, ridiculous though it was. So Jesus replies to them, and it's interesting that he replies even before they've even spoken to him. Look at verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand?" He starts off with just a logical argument. If this was the devil, then he would be destroying his own work, he says. And he doesn't do that. Even the devil, every evil spirit, has a common purpose. They hate God. They hate his created order. And they hate what God created in his own image, mankind, us. They hate us. The devil is evil, but he's not stupid. He's not going to attack his own kingdom. That's the first argument that Jesus says. It just doesn't make any sense. It's just illogical what you're saying. The devil's not going to do that. The second argument Jesus uses is just one of playing consistency or inconsistency from the Pharisees' point of view. Look at verse 27. And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. Now the followers of the Pharisees also used to claim to drive out demons. But rather like much of what you can see on TV today, they are almost certainly illusions. They were tricks to make them look spiritual and powerful and important, just to really attract a crowd. And Jesus says, you are judging me differently from your followers. You are not being consistent in your judgment. That's his second argument. It's obvious, but he uses a second argument. Then his third argument is just one of sheer weight of evidence. Have a look at verse 29. He says, or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. What's he talking about there? Well, in his gospel, John calls Satan the ruler of this world. Not because he is sovereign over it, only God is sovereign, but because he does have huge influence over it. God has allowed the devil to have huge influence over this world. That's why it's as bad as it is. And that was very much the case in Israel when Jesus arrived. It was a terrible place. Satan ruled that place. The impact that Jesus had in that country was staggering. Suddenly, where previously Satan had held sway, now Jesus was preaching the good news. He was healing thousands of people. He was driving out thousands of demons. Jesus is saying that for that to have happened, he must have been superior to Satan, the strong man. In other words, he was who he claimed to be. He was, he is, the Son of God. He is the Messiah. Then he makes this statement, verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. What he says to start with there in verse 30 is that this is about choice. All the way through Matthew's gospel, we have seen that there is this division. There are two groups of people in this world. Those who choose to have the living God as their Lord, and those who don't. Those are the only two options we have. Either we believe and accept, or we don't. Now, many are confused by what this sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is. First of all, we need to realize that Jesus came to earth, or when he came to earth, he became a human being. He laid aside his divine power when he did that. He was, he still is, 100% human and 100% God. But the power of his deity was set aside when he was here. So whenever he did something supernatural, like here, and like all the other thousands of times, like the miracles, it was not by his own divine power that he did it, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why he prayed. He didn't just do these things, he would always pray that these things would be done. So when these Pharisees choose not to believe that what he was doing in front of their very eyes, repeatedly, that what he was doing was by the power of God, but by the not by the power of God, but by the power of Satan, they were committing the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, rather than any sin against him, because it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that he was doing those things. And Jesus says, that will not be forgiven. Now, before we delve into this any further, there are a few facts. There are a few certainties that help us, hopefully, that will help us to understand this. First of all, a Christian, a born-again believer, cannot commit this unforgivable sin. Because if he did, he would lose his salvation. And that can't happen. If you don't believe me, turn to John chapter 6, or listen to me read it. John chapter 6, 38 to 40. We read this. Jesus speaking again. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will, he doesn't say I might, he doesn't think I may think about it. No, he says I will raise them up at the last day. And a few chapters on, John 10, 27, 29, he says this, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand either. Our eternal destiny, if we are Christians, is secure. It's nailed down. It can't be moved. It can't be undone. These are our solemn promises from our Creator. He is the author and the finisher of our salvation. And he promises that can't be changed. That is absolutely 100% secure. Secondly, Jesus is saying that only blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. As verses 31 and 32 of Matthew 12 say, any other blasphemy is forgivable. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, he says, I was formerly a blasphemer. And yet he was forgiven, he was born again, and he was greatly used of God. He wrote nearly half of the New Testament. Thirdly, and as we will see shortly, this sin is to do with unbelief. But not all unbelief is unforgivable, which is obvious if you think about it. Every single one of us here who is now a believer was guilty of the sin of unbelief, weren't we? Until we believed. Then we were forgiven that sin, together with all the other sins, the huge pile of other sins that we had committed. So we are talking about something different than simple unbelief here. It's something different from that. It's something more. And then fourthly, some have tried to sweep this issue under the carpet by simply using the fact that if someone does not believe and dies in that state of unbelief, then that sin remains unforgiven. Well, that's true, but if that was what is meant here, then it would have to apply to every sin that is uncommitted. Because they would all be unforgiven and therefore unforgivable. So it can't be that. The answer, I think, is similar to that, but is actually a whole lot more frightening than that. People ask whether this sin can be committed today. Well, the specific sin that Jesus is talking about there in Matthew 12 can't be, because Jesus is no longer here physically in the flesh here on earth. But in a more general sense, it can. Turn with me to Hebrews 6. And this is important. This is kind of, it's almost as if it was a commentary on Matthew 12 and Mark 2. It's generally accepted that the letter to the Hebrews was written about 35, maybe 40 years after the events that we've been reading about in Matthew 12. And the book is slightly different from the other letters of the New Testament in that those other books were obviously written to believers, to individuals like to Timothy and Philemon and to groups of believers like the Corinthians and Romans. Hebrews is a little different because it was written to a community of Jewish people, most of whom were certainly believers. But you get the impression when you read Hebrews that the writer knew that there were going to be people reading it who were devout Jews, but who had not yet accepted the Lord Jesus as Lord and had not committed themselves to him. Look at verse 4 of Hebrews 6. And listen carefully. Look carefully at the words that the writer is using. He says, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." Look at the phrases. Look at the terminology he uses. Look at verse 4. "It is impossible," the writer says. Some have tried to soften this to "it is difficult" or "it's unlikely." But the word used is the word "impossible." And then he says, "For those who have once been enlightened," simply those who have heard the gospel, those who are aware of the good news about Jesus. And then he says, "who have tasted the heavenly gift." And then in verse 5, "who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God." The gift there is the gift of life. But notice that they have only tasted it. They have not eaten it. Now, those of you who know your Old Testaments will know that, will remember how Ezekiel was told to eat the scroll, wasn't he? The Word of God. And the same with John in Revelation. But these people have only tasted it. They have not eaten it. And then back in verse 4, he says, they have shared in the Holy Spirit. Those Pharisees in Jesus' day had seen, they had heard, they had witnessed the most amazing, the most wonderful works of the Holy Spirit in the things that Jesus was doing. The incredibly powerful and compassionate things that he was doing. And yet they choose, against all the evidence, not to believe. They make that choice. They say, no, we will not believe this man. And some of the people who read this letter to the Hebrews had evidently done the same thing or were in danger of doing the same thing. And the same applies today. Now look at verse 6 of Hebrews 6. And this really is the crucial point. Those who have fallen away, he says. It is impossible, he says, to be brought back to repentance. The mark of a true conversion is true repentance. Some people chase after manifestations of the Spirit. They chase after miracles and signs and wonders today. I think the greatest miracle, and the one I want to see, is the miracle of a changed life. The miracle of repentance, because that's what it is. What the writer is telling us here is that the opportunity to repent and be saved does not last indefinitely. And he's not just saying that when we die it'll be too late. He's not, it will be too late once we die, but that, he's saying much more than that. And this is the point. I've often used the phrase, as other people have, that the person who plans to repent at the 11th hour, often dies at 10:45. Well, actually, it's worse than that. You might not die until midnight, but the opportunity to repent may be taken away long before 11 o'clock comes round, even if you are still alive. That's the point he's making. When someone contracts a disease, and let's remember, the Bible tells us that sin is like a disease, it's a spiritual disease. When someone contracts a disease, there can sometimes be a cure for that disease. There often is. But that treatment must be administered within a certain time. Be it surgery, or a drug, or an antidote, if you've eaten the wrong thing or gotten bitten by the wrong animal, there can be a point of no return. If the treatment had only been given before that time, the person would have been saved. But it wasn't. And they are lost. I believe there are accounts where people have been stung or bitten by a venomous animal. And actually, things go quite well. But sometime during that time when things aren't too bad, the antidote or the anti-venom needed to have been administered. And if it's left too late, it's too late. And the person will die. That is what Jesus is talking about here. That is what the writer of the Hebrews is talking about in his letter. And if Jesus Christ is not Lord of your life, but you are thinking that perhaps he ought to be, and the fact that you are here this morning suggests that you might be thinking that, then the message to you this morning is, don't leave it any longer. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he reminded them that now is the day of salvation. He didn't say tomorrow. He didn't say next week, not next year. He said now. And you can see why he says now. You may well have decades to live yet, but the opportunity to repent and be saved might be far briefer than that. Let me leave you with these words from the same writer of Hebrews in the chapter before this one. He said this. He said, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? I'll leave that with you.